What a blessing to be here. So I thank you for coming. If you weren't willing to come, I wouldn't be here. This gives me not only an excuse to come home, and this didn't used to be my home. It's still my home. It will always be my home. It's like Br'er Rabbit and his briar patch, you know. I just love to come. But this chapel is so precious to me. And anybody here miss the pews? No. They weren't comfortable, but I loved them. In fact, I bought an entire one that's on my front porch now. And I can remember sitting on about the third pew with my grandparents every Sunday. We never missed. Had Sunday school back in the end there. There were two other people in my Sunday school class. But I love this church. I was baptized by Dr. Stanley Bennett right there after I'd met with the session in the back and answered the questions and memorized the shorter Westminster Catechism and, you know, recited key answers to questions and gave my first testimony. Calvin Thielman asked me to give a testimony. I can't remember who was out there because I was so scared. I don't think I saw them, but I shared something of a testimony from this very same place. And it was right here that I said my vows of commitment to Danny Lotz, and we were married for 49 years before God took him to glory. And so many memories. Whenever I'm in Montreat, I come back. I don't sit on the front row. I sit back there. But love Richard White. So blessed by his teaching and preaching. And last time I took communion with my mother, Richard was the one that conducted it at her bedside. And there are just so many connections that it's almost emotional for me to be here, but I'm just, it is emotional actually for me to be here, but I'm absolutely delighted and pray that God will use what's said. And so when I think of this chapel and I think about my grandparents, Dr. and Mrs. L. Nelson Bell, and I think about my parents, Daddy was a Baptist, but Mother was a Presbyterian, and born and raised in this church I was, and I think of the legacy of generation after generation after generation. And so when I was praying about coming, actually, I told Angie and Kay, I didn't have to pray about coming. I just said yes and knew God wanted to be here. But praying about the message and what I would share, the Lord just put this on my heart. And I did pray it through and think about it, but I believe it's very appropriate for this setting and this place. And before I share the message, pray with me. So, Father God, we bow before you now, and we do look to you, and we thank you, and we praise you this morning for your blessings that flow. If you don't bless us, we won't be blessed, because all blessing comes from you. So I'm asking now that you would pour it out upon us, and that we would sense, more than we would hear the spoken word, we would hear the whispers of the Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would make us mindful of the heritage we've received, the heritage that we're living out, and what we're going to leave behind. And Lord, for those who don't come from any kind of a Christian heritage, Lord, we can start that heritage ourselves. So we just ask now your blessing on your word as it's given out, that we would hear it in the language of our own lives. And for this, we would give you praise and thanksgiving, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, leaving a legacy and thinking of the legacy that goes from generation to generation to generation, it's illustrated by the 4x100 relay race. Are you familiar with the relay race when you have different teams and each team has four runners and they're staggered around the track, the racetrack, and the starting runners are clutching a baton in their hands? And when the gun goes off, the starting runners just sprint as fast as they can. They come to the second runner. The second runner is already in motion, but he extends his hand to the back, and the first runner passes the baton to him. He grips the baton. He runs his race, goes around the track. He comes to the third runner. The third runner is in motion. He puts his hand back. The second runner passes him the baton. He grips the baton. He runs. He passes to the fourth runner, and so on until the race is finished. And the race is won not only by the team that runs the fastest, but by the team that passes that baton the smoothest. Because if you bobble the baton, precious seconds are lost. If you drop it, you're disqualified. And when I think of a legacy especially the legacy of truth that leads to faith, I think of a relay race, one generation passing it to another generation. And you and I are running our race. We've received that truth. I don't know who you received it from that led you to put your faith in Jesus. And then you're running your race, and you need to be intentional about who you're passing it to. You know, people will ask me invariably, from time to time I get this question, how was it that your grandparents passed the truth that led to faith in Jesus to your parents, and then your parents to you, and you to your children, and your children to three grandchildren that I have? And you know, is there some key to that? And I will tell you that it's not an accident. I will tell you it's not just hoping so. I will tell you that it's intentional. There's a focus to it. And so I believe the message is going to be based on Genesis 5. So if you open your Bibles to Genesis 5, and it really illustrates this relay race. You might not think of a genealogy as being in those terms, but that's what we have in Genesis 5. And we see these 10 men who are running their race, clutching that baton of truth that leads to faith in God, and they pass it from generation to generation to generation. So I find in this genealogy, there are four men that I want to pull out, and each one has a characteristic of someone who's effective in passing that legacy on to the next generation or passing it to somebody else. But I want to go back, just you can have your Bibles open, but I'll just refer to it. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 2. And, well, actually chapter 1, when God created heavens and the earth. But in chapter 2, he created Adam and Eve. And he created them. They lived with him in the Garden of Eden. And so they had a personal relationship with the great creator God. Think about it for a moment. Adam and Eve would know what it was like to hear the audible sound of his voice and to feel the physical touch of his hand and to see the expression on his face and the light in his eyes when he would see them. They knew what it was to fellowship with him when he walked with them in the garden in the cool of the evening. They drew strength and wisdom from him as they worked side by side planting that garden eastward in Eden. So you understand, and it's so obvious, nobody could ever convince Adam and Eve that God didn't exist. And you could never convince them that you can't have a personal relationship with God, because they had a personal relationship with God. And then the devil came along. And Adam and Eve, who lived in paradise with God, were deceived into thinking there's something better than that. And you know the story. They disobeyed God, they rebelled against him, sin came into their lives and threw them into everybody who's ever been born since. So sin came into the human race. And so that sin separated them from God. They were driven from his presence out of the Garden of Eden. But before he drove them out of the Garden of Eden, he killed an animal and he clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of that animal. So blood had to be shed before they could be covered in God's sight. And that's a very obscure, subtle picture of the necessity of having a blood sacrifice in order to be right with God and to be covered in his sight and have our sins cleansed and to be made right with him. So we know that in some way, although it's not explained in Genesis 3, we know in some way God must have explained to them that the way back into his presence, the way back into a right relationship with him, was through a blood sacrifice, because that follows through in the story of their sons. And then, you know, when Moses came, it became law. And we have the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the sacrificial system. So Adam and Eve were clothed in the skins of animals. They sacrificed in order to come back to God. They had to come through a blood sacrifice. And so they received that baton of truth, which is the point I'm trying to make lamely, but they received the baton of truth that led to a personal faith and a relationship with God. They received it face to face. All right, they're in the Garden of Eden. They saw God. They knew God. They had that personal relationship with God. They received the truth. They knew what the truth was. They received that baton, and they clutched that baton. But when they stepped out of the garden, they were separated from God. From then on, they passed that baton from faith to faith. But I want you to get the point that that baton came from God. It's God's gospel. And so if I can just describe the baton this way, it's truth that leads to faith, but I'm going to summarize it in that one word. It is the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that God so loved the whole world, beginning with Adam and Eve and their sons and the ones that followed. He loved the whole world, that he gave his only begotten son, who is the lamb sacrificed from the foundation of the world, that whoever believes in him would not perish and go to hell and be separated from God forever, but would receive eternal life. And eternal life is not just going to heaven when you die, although praise God, it includes that, but it also means a personal right relationship with God here and now. So the baton is the gospel. And Adam and Eve had received it face to face, and now they're going to relay it faith to faith. So they had three sons, and Cain was the oldest, Abel was the second born, and then Seth was the third. And they had other sons and daughters, but those are the three we're going to talk about. And Cain was the firstborn, and so as he was raised, you know, Adam and Eve explained to him that, Cain, if you want to have a right relationship with God, if you want to come back into his presence, you have to come by way of a blood sacrifice. It's the only way you can come. But Cain was very strong-willed, arrogant, and he decided he wasn't going to come to God on God's terms. He would come to God on his own terms. So he was a farmer, and he grew crops and fruit, and so he took the best of what he had, and he offered it to God, and it, in a sense, it was like, all right, God, I'm going to give you my best, so you owe it to me to give me a right relationship with yourself. You owe it to me to let me into your presence, and God didn't accept his sacrifice. You don't come to God on your terms. You come to God on his terms, and so God did not accept Cain's sacrifice. The second born was, and I will tell you this, that Cain did establish a civilization that was very progressive. They were the artisans, they were the builders, the craftsmen, the warriors. The Wall Street Journal said possibly that Cain's civilization was the long-lost golden age of Atlantis. So nobody knows that for sure, but it was very progressive, but totally godless, wicked. They had Cain's attitude all the way through their descendants. And then we come to Abel, who was the second born. And Abel raised in that same home, raised by the same parents. But as Adam and Eve talked about what it was like to know God, what it was like to live in his presence, what it was like to have a personal relationship with him, and Abel must have seen the light in their eyes and the softness on their face and the wistfulness in their voice. And there was something about it that he wanted that. He wanted to know God. He wanted a personal relationship with God. And so when they explained that you have to come to God on God's terms, you come to him through a blood sacrifice, Abel took a whatever it was, his animals, and he sacrificed the animals, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice. So I just want to pause for a moment. And Cain rejected that baton, Abel received it. And Abel received it, I think, because of what he saw in his parents, the witness of his parents to him. So can you think about who passed that baton to you? Who was it that told you that if you put your faith in Jesus, you could not only have your sins forgiven, but come into a personal relationship with God? You could have eternal life, going to heaven when you die, praise God. Was it Richard White from this pulpit? Was it your parents or your grandparents? Somebody that you heard on the radio, maybe you watched Daddy on TV, and you heard the gospel, and there was something in your heart that quickened, and you received that baton for yourself. You just take a moment and thank God for the witness that you received. And then we want to be that witness. So Cain was so infuriated by the fact that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not, that he called Abel out into the field and he murdered Abel. Cain killed Abel. And Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead." So he died at least 6,000 years ago. So for 6,000 years, his blood has been speaking. So what in the world is Abel saying? What is his witness? And I think it's this, that the truth is worth standing up for. The truth is worth speaking out for. Even if it means you're ostracized by your family, you're persecuted, marginalized. The truth, the gospel, is worth living for. And the gospel is worth dying for. That's what Abel's witness is saying. So who has borne that witness to you? You know, I praise God that he put me in the family that he did with the grandparents and the parents that I had. And I was a young girl. I was baptized at the age of 9 right here. But so I must have been 7 or 8 when I'd watched a picture about Jesus on TV, a movie. Came to the scene of the cross and I knew that Jesus had died for me. And that just had to have been the Holy Spirit just impressing that on my heart as a little girl. And I was so ashamed that my sin required a sacrifice like that. I was so sorry, and I wanted his death to be worth it. If for nobody else, I wanted him to think it was worth it to die for me. And so I got on my knees in the upstairs room in the house up on the mountain and told God I was sorry for all the wrong things I'd done, asked him to forgive me, come into my heart. I wanted Jesus to be my Savior and my Lord. I didn't know all the details and how to pray and all that, but I know God heard my prayer. And at that moment, Jesus' words in John 3, I was born again into God's family, because being Billy Graham's daughter doesn't get you into the family of God, you know. God doesn't have any grandchildren. So, and I know I was saved at that point. And I thank God for the witness of a movie. I thank God for the witness of my parents and my grandparents, and that I want to in turn be that witness for other people. So when my husband, it's been 8.5 years, almost 9 years ago, I found him unresponsive in our pool. And we got him to the hospital, and they were able to restart his heart, put him on life support for 2 days. And then after 2 days, my children were gathered around his bed in ICU. And I believe he was gone in the pool, but they extended his life, which was good because then we had a chance to say goodbye and have some closure. But when we released him to go to heaven and we disconnected him, our comfort, let me tell you something, our comfort was that we knew we would see him again. And you know why? Because he had told us again and again and again that when he was a little boy, 5 years old, up in Flushing, Long Island, New York, and he'd gone to vacation Bible school, and the teacher had given him a verse, and he ran home with it, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And Danny had responded to that and put his faith in Jesus. He grasped that baton of truth that led him to faith in Jesus for himself. So when we released him to glory, we knew he had eternal life. That was our comfort. When have you told your children, your grandchildren, about when it was that you received that baton for yourself? Have you ever told them that you put your faith in Jesus? And, you know, there's a certain generation, and I'm approaching it maybe, but that was sort of considered that a private thing. And we didn't talk about it. But I'm here to tell you, when you step into eternity, the comfort your children, your loved ones, your friends are going to have is to know, you know something? She told me that one day she heard so-and-so, or she read something, or she listened or watched, and she put her faith in Jesus, and she was saved, born again, received eternal life. So although we weep for ourselves, we don't weep for her because we know she's in heaven with Jesus. That's a comfort to your loved ones. Don't rob them of that because you don't tell them. Be a witness. And that's the first characteristic, by the way, of somebody who effectively passes this baton to the next generation or the people around you, is that you bear witness to the gospel. Don't be afraid. Paul said in Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Abel bears the witness. Don't be ashamed. Take your stand. Speak out. The gospel is worth living for and worth dying for. Certainly worth telling your loved ones about the moment that you received it. So, Abel, can I just point this out? As far as we know, Abel was single. I don't know if there are any single ladies here. But we're talking about, all right, so we're talking about leaving a legacy, and we think of generation to generation, but you can lateral over, you know. And Abel passed it to his little brother, Seth. So if you don't have children or you want to be a witness outside your family, you know, we're not limited. We're just emphasizing this relay race and this passing it from generation to generation. But goodness, maybe God will use you to reach somebody else's child and somebody else's generation. So Abel passed that baton of truth that leads to faith. He passed it to his little brother, Seth. And we know Seth received it because he's in this genealogy. And the only ones in this genealogy is a remnant of people who put their faith in God and had come through that blood sacrifice. Cain's civilization, he had many descendants, but his descendants are briefly mentioned in chapter 4 and then they're dismissed. They actually became the civilization that were so wicked and did evil all the time that in Genesis chapter 6, they provoked God's judgment on the whole world because of them. So that was Cain's civilization. But the ones that are listed in chapter 5 of Genesis were a remnant of people who put their faith in God, and Seth is one. So Seth received that baton of truth, and Seth passed it to his son Enosh. And the characteristic I see in Enosh's life is worship. So there's the witness of Adam and Eve to Abel, and Abel to all of us for 6,000 years at least. And then there's the worship of Enosh. So chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. That means we're created with the capacity to know God in a personal relationship. He created them male and female and blessed them. Okay, I'm going to read it again. He created them male and female. There are no multiple genders. Can I just say that? Yes. So you can masculinize a female. You can feminize a male. But you cannot change the genders. That's determined in the womb. And God created us male and female. So all this woke business, you know, it's rebellion against God is what it is. They're just defying God and what he has said. So, all right, that was just an aside. Verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And you'll find something interesting about Enosh. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 26, Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And it implies a corporate worship that I think involved prayer. I don't know if they sang. I don't know. They wouldn't have had scripture to read at that point, but they were calling on the name of God. And I think it was more than just reciting God's names. I think it was, you know, God's names reveal his character. And it revealed there was a desire to know him, what he's like, what he thinks about, how he acts. They were longing for that personal relationship. They wanted to know God. And when Enosh wanted to know God like that, then others saw him, and it was contagious, so that other people began to call on the name of God. And this isn't exactly what he did, I'm sure, but calling on the name of God, you know, I've been through breast cancer, and when I went through chemotherapy, it's about 20, 30 minutes from where I live. And you had to go every so often, then went through radiation every day for however long. And Rachel Ruth and my other daughter, Mara, went with me to every treatment. And as we drove over, the first time I was a little apprehensive and thinking, you know, don't know quite what to expect. And so I said, all right, in the car. So this was just a sort of a game we played. Just, we're going to go by the alphabet, and we're going to think of as many names for Jesus as we can for the letter A, and then B, and then C. And it helped to pass the time and put our focus on him. And we did that each time we went over, and then it became so much more than a game. And even now in the middle of the night, if I can't sleep or if I'm weighed down with something, I'm worried, I just go through the alphabet and dwell on the names of each letter. Don't go through all the names I can think of, but he's the Alpha, the beginning of all things. He's the bread of life who satisfies our longing for something more than just the rat race we're in. He's Christ. He's the creator of the universe. All things made by him and for him and through him. He even made this body that seems to be wearing out. He understands. He's the deliverer, the defender of the weak and widows. He's Emmanuel. That was my devotions this morning. God with us in this pulpit. God with us in this seat. God with us as we suffer. God with us in whatever our burdens are. God with us in the cancer journey. Emmanuel. He's the friend of sinners. He's God in the flesh. He's high and holy, but he chooses to dwell with those who have a humble, contrite spirit. He is the I am, not the I was, or the I will be. He's the same today as he was yesterday, as he will be tomorrow. He's the I am. He's Jesus, Jehovah, King of kings, Lord of lords, Messiah. Fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. The Nazarene, he grew up in Nazareth. He knows what it's like to have a work quota and deal with customers and submit to human authority when he was so much smarter than they ever thought of being. And the Omega, he'll have the last word. The Prince of Peace, the quickener, just quickens us, that we feel that little buzz in our hearts and we're excited to be here and excited to know him and excited to read his word and excited to pray. And he's the Redeemer. He's our shepherd. He leads us. When we don't know which way we're going, he guides and he leads us. He's our Savior who gave his own life for us. Help me remember the alphabet. T, he's the truth. And you, I couldn't think of one for you. If somebody thinks of one for you, I want you to tell me, because I couldn't think of, but I'll use an adjective. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's unique. There's nobody like him. He stands in the total solitude of himself. He's the victorious warrior, the wisdom of God, X, Y, Z. He's exalted to sit at the right hand of the Father where he ever lives to make intercession for us. So you just call on the names of God. Call on the names of Jesus. There's power in his name. It's our banner. It's one of our weapons. Did you know that? One of our spiritual weapons. You put up that banner of his name over you. And so in Enosh's lifetime, they began calling on the name of the Lord. And I don't know why Enosh chose to receive that baton for himself. Why did he put his faith in the truth that was passed in by his parents? And I wonder if it's because he saw his uncle Cain, who refused to come to God the way God said. And he was, I expect he was wealthy, he was prosperous, he was famous, he, you know, ran a civilization, but he was utterly miserable. The Bible says he wandered from place to place, he had no peace in his heart. And then, you know, Enosh had heard about his uncle Abel. And now he had given his life for what he believed. And his sacrifice had been accepted by God. And I don't know, the witness that Enosh received from his uncles or whether, and you can be a negative example like Cain, you know. Or maybe you have a Cain in your life, somebody you don't want to be like. And then there's Abel. But at some point, Enosh grasped that baton for himself, and I believe he learned worship in the home, watching his parents and the way they handled, or his grandparents, the way they handled the suffering, having moved from the Garden of Eden out into that field of thorns and bristles and having to work by the sweat of their brow, and yet at the same time maintaining their love for God and their desire to be in his presence. And it's interesting, 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8 says, "You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And God sometimes lets us go through hard things, doesn't he? Suffering, difficulties, pressures, stress. So that when we submit and we trust the Lord and we still have our joy and we maintain our peace, and other people look at us and say, you know, that's not natural. That's supernatural. And they want to know him because they see Jesus revealed in our lives. Rachel Ruth will follow me in a little bit and share. I don't know if she's sharing some of her testimony in this, but she's been through the fire. All of us have. And I'll just tell you, I'm wearing a heart monitor because my physical heart is not happy. I keep wanting it to sync with my spiritual heart, you know. And in 10 days, I get a new hip. I'm having issues with walking and all that. And so we go through these things. But the relationship with God and our love for him and our trust in him, it almost grows stronger, doesn't it, when you have those difficulties and those pressures. He's the one certain factor in our uncertain world. And I think that kind of faith and that trust in him and the joy we have is contagious. Other people want to know him because of what they see in our lives. So it reminds me, it's been years ago now, but I've been several times to the Tower of London. And you can go in and see the crown jewels. Have you seen that? And the last time I went, and maybe they've changed it now, but the crown jewels are all in these glass cases, but you stand on a moving sidewalk. So you stand on a moving sidewalk, and it takes you around. You can go around as many times as you want, but you have to keep moving. You can't stop. And there are diamonds as big as hen's eggs and emeralds that are, just the rubies, the golds, it's just spectacular. And they're made even more spectacular because they're laid out on black velvet. So it's the contrast between the black velvet and the jewel that just makes them sparkle even more. And so what black velvet has God put in your life? And the purpose of the black velvet is so that Jesus is revealed in more beauty and more glory, and the contrast between who he is and what he's enabled you to do and how you endure it, contrasted with what you're going through, is contagious. Other people, especially today, when there's so much uncertainty and fear, and we're living in a very dangerous time, but you and I have peace and we have joy and we have certainty and we have hope for the future. We know the best is yet to come. So, how's your worship? Especially when you're having hard things, when you don't feel good. Seth passed that baton to Enosh, and Enosh called on the name of the Lord, and because he did, others did also. There's a thrilling, I won't go into it, but a scene in Revelation 4 and 5 when Jesus is seated on the throne, and the four living creatures around the throne, they drop down on their faces and they praise him. And then the 24 elders seated around them, they praise him. And then all of the angels praise him. And then everybody on earth, under the earth, and all the universe, they just roar in acclamation of the one who alone is worthy of all praise and honor and glory and wealth and wisdom. And you see the praise rippling out. It's just contagious. So who is praising God because you do? Who's worshiping him because you are? Oh, let it be our children. Let it be our grandchildren, as well as our friends and our neighbors and co-workers. So, Enosh passed that baton of truth that leads to faith to Canaan. Canaan passed it to Mahalalel. Mahalalel passed it to Jared. And Jared passed it to Enoch. So Enoch is the third one I want to point out. So we've had the witness of Abel, the worship of Enosh, and this is the walk of Enoch. So Enoch, I don't know how they came up with these names. They're like tongue twisters, but anyway, Enoch is an interesting character. In verse 21, When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, when I'm home, if I can, I'll get Rachel to walk with me, or Regan, or I'll have a friend. And when we walk, we have two rules, or we don't walk together. One, we have to walk in the same direction. And the second rule is we have to walk at the same pace, or we don't walk together. So when you walk with God, you're walking in his direction, which means we surrender our wills to him. We can't go off on our own direction. We can't decide what we want to do, the goals we want to set, how we want to live. We have to surrender our wills to him. And then we must walk at his pace, which is step-by-step obedience to his word, which we make time to read every day. We apply to our lives. We live it out in obedience. Step-by-step, surrendered to him, in his walking in his way and his will and according to his word. And Enoch did that every day for 300 years. And at the end of it, God was so real to him, Enoch just kept walking and walked right into heaven. He never died. Only two people in Scripture never died. Elijah is the other one. Enoch is in heaven where we'll see him one day. But what triggered it, and I want you to see this, what caused him to start walking with God was when his son was born. So holding his little baby, and who would name a baby Methuselah? But anyway, he did. And looking at the little rosebud mouth and the little dark lashes on the cheeks and his, you know, hand gripping his daddy's hand and his finger. And did Enoch think, God, how am I going to raise my son to be a godly man in this wicked generation? And that's when he started to walk with God. And I don't know when you started to walk with God. When did you start reading your Bible every day? When did you start praying every day? When did you start applying the Bible to your life and living it out every day? Oh, maybe I should ask you, how's your walk? Have you been stumbling? You know, you do that one day, the next day you don't. You do it one day, the next day, up and down, limping in your Christian life. I pray that this conference would just challenge you to be recommitted to walking with God on a daily basis. Oh my goodness. The things he has said to me, the things he's impressed on my heart, the encouragement, the instructions, the blessing, the promises that he's given to me and I wouldn't have received had I not been in his word every day. So Enoch walked with God and it was the responsibility of raising a child in that wicked generation that triggered it. So what started your walk? Was it when you were overwhelmed? You know, I taught a Bible class for years in Raleigh and the women would sign up and they'd have to write down the reason they wanted to get in. And the majority of people over the 12 years that I taught, they signed up because their children were small and they didn't have answers to their questions and they wanted to know God so they could raise their children in a godly home. Good for them. That's what triggered Enoch to start walking with God. So what responsibility has overwhelmed you? Maybe you feel like you're too busy to make that time for prayer and Bible reading. I just have to set my alarm and get up earlier than normally I would have to in order to, I do it in the morning. Because I feel like somebody told me that to have your time with the Lord at the end of the day, it's like tuning your violin when the symphony is over. So you've already spent your day and messed it up. So, you know, and you can pray at night for sure, but I want to do it in the morning and there's less chance I'm going to mess up if I give him the first part of my day. I remember my mother talk about a legacy. You know, Daddy was gone so much, I didn't see his walk as up close and personal as I did my mother, but didn't matter what time I got up in the morning, I'd slip down to her bedroom, there's a big flat top desk, and she had 14 different translations of the Bible, and she'd be reading and comparing and making notes, and she had five of us. And at night, when I went to bed, didn't matter what time I went to bed, I'd slip down and find her on her knees in prayer, and I might as well just go back up to my room because she wasn't going to budge off her knees until she was finished her prayer time. And every day when I went to school, she would gather people in the house before we went out the door, and she would read a verse and pray over us. And her walk was incredible. And I saw her live it out. You know, I never heard my mother lose her temper. And she had five of us that included Franklin. So I know that wasn't natural. That was supernatural that she could live out her faith like that. And it came from her daily walk. So Enoch walked with God until he was no more because God took him. And he made the effort for 300 years. And he had the Bible says he had other sons and daughters. Jude says he was a preacher of righteousness. So he was active, but he made the time to be. Would you do that? Regardless of how busy you are, what all you've got going on, your priority should be spending time with God in prayer and in his word. So Enoch walked with God, and then he passed that baton to his son Methuselah. So he did raise a son who was godly in that ungodly culture. And Methuselah passed it to Lamech, and Lamech to Noah. And Noah is the last man on this list. He's the fourth one I want to point out. And Noah was somebody who had a strong witness that even the secular world knows about today. He worshiped God. He walked with God. But the fourth characteristic is that he worked for God. So in this is chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. A tenth man on this list, and he could have said, God, you see what my heritage is. Oh my goodness, I can trace my lineage all the way back to you and Adam and Eve and, you know, my great ancestor Abel was somebody who took such a strong stand for the gospel, and Enoch worshiped, and Enoch walked, and I mean, just been so proud, he could have just thought he could ride on their coattails. Or he could have felt so overwhelmed that he just said, I can never, you know, worship like Enoch or walk like Enoch, and so I'm just going to, you know, fold up. But he wasn't overwhelmed by his heritage. He wasn't so proud of it that he was arrogant. He just used it as a basis for his own walk and his work. Aren't we thankful that Noah walked with God? Because while he was walking with God, God shared with him what was on his mind. And I don't know if this applies, but I can remember I was saved when I was 7 or 8, but then I was 16 years of age, and I don't know what triggered it, to be honest. But I remember thinking that when I stood before God, I would tell him who my daddy was. You know, I'd tell him who my grandfather was. And somehow I would get credit for who they were. And then when I was 16, somehow God broke through all of that. And I knew I would stand before God and give an account for myself. And I hadn't done anything. You know, there was nothing I could show for my life. And so I knelt down that same room where I'd been saved. And I surrendered my life to Jesus for him to use however he chose. But when I stood before him, I wanted to have something to show for the life I lived down here. I didn't want to waste my life or to think I could ride in on somebody else's shadow. I wanted my life to count. I don't know if you've ever had that epiphany. That when we stand before God, and you know something? When we stand before Jesus and we see the scar, the crown of thorns on his brow and the scars in his hands and feet, and for the first time we fully comprehend what he's done for us. Don't you think you're going to want to have something to give him in response? And there's nothing that we can give him that would equal that, but a life that's been lived in obedience to him, according to his will, surrendered to him, would be something. And the crown that's given to us in reward for that life lived down here, that would be something to lay at his nail-pierced feet. So Noah was in tune with God. He was walking with God. And as he walked, God said, Noah, I am fed up. This is my paraphrase. I'm fed up. They've crossed the red line. I can't take all the wickedness, the evil. And so I'm going to bring judgment on the world. I'm going to destroy the entire world. And then, thank goodness, Noah kept walking. Because then God said, I'll tell you something else that's on my mind. Salvation from judgment. I want you to build an ark. And I want you to make it available to anybody and everybody who wants to be saved from the judgment that is coming. And that's what Noah did. And in the end, you know the story. Nobody believed Noah when he was standing in the doorway preaching for 7 days. All the animals were loaded. They were getting settled. Door was wide open. Come in. Judgment's coming. And after 7 days, God said, that's enough. Nobody's coming. Noah's family was saved. Oh, please underscore that. But God closed the door, and the judgment that everybody said was not coming came. Noah was saved. His family was saved. And as a result, the human race was saved, which includes you and me. So I don't walk with God as consistently, as closely, I'm sure, as Enoch did or Noah did. But I walk with God. And I want to tell you, those same two things are on God's mind today. He's going to bring judgment on our world, and I know that. I read my Bible, and I read the headlines of the news, and we've crossed the red line. He's not going to tolerate this. It's not just the political and the financial corruption and whatever. It's the moral corruption and the decay. Just the things that are being said, the things that are being done. There is a God in heaven, and he is a holy God. And he'll only take it so long. He's delayed so far because I know he doesn't want any to come under judgment. He wants all to come to repentance. And so he's patient. But I think his patience is coming very close to running out. So this is your work assignment. Noah got his work assignment as he walked with God. Your work assignment is to tell people there's an ark. There is a place you can be saved from the judgment that's coming. And his name is Jesus. It's the gospel. Noah ended up this genealogy, in a sense, presenting the gospel to the whole world. Come into the ark. You can be saved. So, you know, I didn't explain this maybe at the beginning, but each one had to come through a blood sacrifice. Each one to get right with God had to come the way God said. And Jesus, the ark, is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed on the altar of the cross. A sacrifice that God accepts on your behalf, but it doesn't apply to you until you grasp that baton for yourself. And if you do, and then you're intentional about relaying that baton of truth that leads to faith in Jesus to somebody else, the next generation, you're in a great company of believers. So let me just find my glasses. Adam passed that baton to Seth. Seth passed the baton to Enosh. Enosh to Kenan, Kenan to Mahalalel, Mahalalel to Jared, to Enoch, to Methuselah, to Lamech, to Noah, to Shem, to Eber, to Terah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses, to Joshua, to Deborah, to Gideon, to Samson, to Ruth, to Samuel, to David, to Solomon, to Josiah, to Hezekiah, to Elijah, to Esther, to Nehemiah, to Ezra, to Haggai, to Zechariah, to John the Baptist. And once again, instead of being faith to faith to faith, it became face deface. When Jesus of Nazareth was walking beside the Jordan River and John the Baptist said, look, there goes Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice that God has sent for your sin. And so for one time since the Garden of Eden, that baton was extended face to face. So the Apostle John received that baton, the gospel, from Jesus face to face. And then he related to Polycarp, who heard John say he had seen God in the face of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And Polycarp passed it to Ambrose, and Ambrose to Augustine, Augustine to Anselm, Anselm to Wycliffe, to Huss, to Luther, to Knox, to Calvin, to Bunyan, to Edwards, to Wesley, to Whitfield, to Asbury, to Carey, to Spurgeon, to Moody, to Haldeman, to Sunday, to Mordecai Ham, to Billy Graham, to me, and to you. Make sure you've grasped that baton of truth that leads to faith for yourself. Don't bobble it. Don't drop it. Pass it to your children, your grandchildren, your neighbor, your friend, until one day, once again, our faith becomes sight and we see Jesus face to face. Pray with me, please. So just in the quietness of this moment, I know I can't end a message like this without giving you opportunity. If there's somebody here who's never grasped that baton, now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Don't put it off. Judgment is coming. If you haven't received Jesus by faith as your Savior, when you die, you're going to come under God's judgment because you need a sacrifice for sin. We're all born into the human race as sinners. If we continue in that way and don't do anything about it, we just die. We die and we're separated from God, which is what hell is. And that's why God sent a Savior. That's why he sent Jesus. Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So if there's nobody who has grasped that baton, but you want to this morning, there's a quickening in your heart. I know it's there. So, right now, just pray this simple prayer after me. Dear God, I want to know you. Really. I want to have a personal relationship with you. I want to know one day I'm going to live with you in heaven. So right now, I tell you, I'm so sorry for all the wrong things I've done. And I believe Jesus was your sacrifice for my sin. And I'm asking you right now to apply his blood to me, that you would cleanse me, that you would forgive me. I grasp the Lamb of God with my hands of faith. I ask Jesus to be my Savior. I believe he rose up from the dead to give me eternal life, which is that personal relationship with you now in heaven when I die. And I open up my heart and I invite him to come in as my Lord. I surrender to him. I surrender my will, my life. And from this day forward, I will seek to walk with him, one step at a time, one day at a time, all the way to heaven. And listen to me, if you prayed a prayer something like that, the words aren't as important. It's the faith in your heart. You reach out and you just say, God, I want that baton. I want Jesus. And he's heard your prayer. And if you prayed that, then welcome to God's family. for the rest of us. Oh, Lord God, thank you for each one of these precious women. Thank you for the legacy and heritage that you've given them, that they live out now, that you want them to pass on to somebody else. So fill them with your spirit, Lord, in this wicked, woke world in which we're living, almost as bad as Cain's civilization. We want to be found faithful. Faithful as witnesses, as worshipers, as walkers, and as workers. In whatever time you've given us that's left. Thank you for the heritage of this church. Thank you for the saints that have sat in the pews that were, the legacy of faith. Lord, we want it to be even stronger in our generation because of the way we commit ourselves to live it out. And so I pray this in the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who loved us so much that he gave his life as the Lamb sacrificed for our sin. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.